Book of Titus, Titus chapter 3. We are continuing to work our way through this book, and it seems like it's been a long time since we were here. It's been 4 weeks. So we're going to review, and we're going to read the passage again, just so it'll be fresh in our minds. Titus is written to set in order that which was lacking. I suggest you could remember it as the Good Works book. We'll see that again next week. And you could remember it as the So That book. I've been trying to emphasize that. Twofold application, both in our personal lives, setting in order that which is lacking, and also in our church, because neither is perfect, neither our own personal lives or our church. Three major motivations. We saw these back in chapter 2, verses 5 through 10. We ought to live a godly Christian life so that the Word of God will not be dishonored. I cringe every time I read headlines of some Christian leader who has fallen into sin or been caught in something, or was reading about some Christian leader has a $3.5 million, six-bedroom, seven-bathroom house for him and his wife. We ought to live godly lives so that the Word of God will not be dishonored. Secondly, we ought to live godly lives so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. We make it too easy for the enemies of Christianity to criticize us. We give them too much ammunition. And then finally, we want to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. When you wake up in the morning, start out with these three motivations in your mind. Father, I don't want the Word of God to be dishonored. I want the opponent to be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about me. I want to adorn the doctrine of God. I want to make it beautiful. I want to make it attractive. I want to make it desirable so that as people watch my life, they will want to know of a Lord who has changed me. Setting straight our personal lives, God's grace teaches us to live negatively, denying ungodliness and worldly desires, positively, that we would live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, expectantly, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, and zealously, zealous for good works. Remember I said Titus, the good works book? God's grace teaches us to live this way. Notice it's His grace that teaches us. It's not His threats. It's not His anger. It's not His chastening. It's His grace that teaches us. Negatively, denying ungodliness and worldly desires. Positively, we would live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. We would live expectantly, looking for the blessed hope. Jesus is coming again. And we would live zealously, being zealous for good deeds. If you had on the previous screen those three motivations, and you have these as your goals, man, your life is going to be a shining light for Jesus Christ. I keep going over this because this is so rich and this is so vital for us to know. If you don't get anything else out of the book of Titus, if you get those three motivations and these four principles, your life will be transformed. You can't help but live a different life if you're living for those three motivations and for these four principles. Biblical instruction, responsibilities of the teacher, speak, exhort, reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them. Remind them. That's what I'm doing. I'm reminding you. Sometimes again and again and again. Because it's so important. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable and gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Why? Why should we do that? Showing every consideration for all men. You know what they're like? They're despicable, lots of them. Showing every consideration for them. Why? Well, Paul answers that in verse 3. For, circle that if you didn't. If you happen to have an NIV and it doesn't have the word for, write it in. It should be there. I don't know why they drop out some of these important connecting words. For, we also once were ourselves. We can be showing every consideration for every man because once upon a time, beloved, we were just like them. We were just like them. That's why we can show every consideration for every man. For we also once ourselves were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. And that brings us to chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. I invite you, not for me, but out of respect for God's word, if you would stand with me. We're going to read again these verses. It's just three screens. Read them with me in unison, please. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Thank you. Please be seated. We once were ourselves. We once were ourselves. But God, look at these verses. Go back to look at verse 3. We also once were foolish. He goes on, hateful, hating one another. We who are sinful ourselves, who are on the same level as everybody else, who are sinners just like everybody else in the world, were hateful, hating one another. But God, perfectly holy, righteous, just God, does He hate people who are like us, hateful, hating one another? Is He hating us? God intervenes with salvation. The basis of the intervention, verse 4. But when the kindness of God our Savior, His kindness and His love for mankind, I mentioned when we were together last, this is a very unusual word. It's a compound word. And you would think, oh, sure, God's love for mankind, John 3:16. Everybody knows John 3:16. For God so loved the world. It's saying the same thing here. Not. Unfortunately, you don't see it in your English translation, but it's saying something significantly different. Romans 5:8. God demonstrated His love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is saying the same thing. No, it's not. It's saying something significantly different. Those other verses, John 3:16, Romans 5:8, are all using the Greek word agape. God loves us with an agape love. It's an unconditional love of the will. God chooses to love us. It is absolutely irrespective of the desirability or the lovableness of the person that is being loved. God chooses to love us, John 3:16. God demonstrates His love for us, Romans 5:8. That's not what this is saying. This is the compound word with the word for man or mankind and the other Greek word for love. Phileo love. Phileo love speaks of respect and affection. It's related to the word for the Greek word that translated friend. It's related to the Greek word for kiss. It's an affectionate, emotional, responsive term. God likes mankind. Hateful mankind as we were, when the kindness of God and His love for mankind, God created us knowing we were going to fall. But you could almost say, God likes us. And we weren't even very likable. God has affection for us. Not because we deserve it, but because He's that kind of God. Because He's that kind of God. But when the kindness of God and His phileo love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of works which we have done, but according to His mercy. according to his mercy. Verse 5. The revelation of the intervention. They appeared. Paul has been stressing throughout this book that God's activity in the affairs of mankind have appeared. They're visible, they're obvious, they're observable, they're identifiable, they're discoverable. It's almost as if Paul was anticipating the fact that people were going to deny that there's a God who did anything. Go back to chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant, 1:1. Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised beforehand, but at the proper time manifested. At the proper time, God manifested that hope of eternal life, even his word, in the proclamation with which I was entrusted. Skip on down, chapter 2, verse 11. The grace of God has appeared. The salvation grace of God has appeared. People say, I don't see God anywhere. Russian cosmonauts went up into the universe and said, we looked and we didn't find God anywhere. And I'm thinking, what a stupid statement that was. Okay? I see that map, but I don't see a printer anywhere. But how did that map come to be? Did it just, those colors just fly out of random and they just happen to fall in exactly that format? No. Somebody very meticulously designed and created that map. To say it just happened by blind chance is ludicrous. Just like saying that these bodies happened by blind chance. I don't care how many billions of years you try to work into this scene. There aren't enough billions of years for a body like ours to develop on its own without a designer. Kindness, his love for mankind, his mercy have appeared. Do you see them, beloved? Do you see them in the sunrise? Do you see them in the sunset? Do you see them in the mountains? Do you see it in the flowers? Do you see it on the cross? His kindness and his love for mankind and his mercy. When the songwriters wrote, something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. Isn't that sad? That somebody can go into the mountains and not worship God. That somebody can look at a beautiful flower and not praise God. That somebody can look in the stars at night and not praise God. That's so sad. That's so sad. The persons of the intervention. He talks about verse 4. When the kindness of God our Savior appeared. God the Father, God our Savior. Verse 5. By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Some people say, I can't find the Trinity anywhere in the Bible because the word Trinity doesn't occur. You not see the Trinity there? You not see the three persons of the Godhead intimately involved in our salvation? It's amazing how blind people can be when they don't want to see something. It's sad how blind people can be when they don't want to see something. All three persons of the Godhead were involved in our salvation. God's salvation intervention, the accomplishment of the intervention. Paul says he saved us. He saved us. It's an accomplished fact. It's a done deal. Now, there's a sense in which God is still in the process of saving us. And there's a sense in which our salvation is not yet completed. Romans 13, our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. talking about our ultimate possession of the blessings that we're going to receive when we get our new bodies. But our salvation is sealed, signed, sealed, and delivered, if you will. He saved us. He saved us. The qualification of the intervention. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Again, it's almost like Paul anticipated that there were going to be those who claim you have to do good works to be in order to be saved. The Galatian error that you have to do good works to be saved and then to be sanctified, you have to do good works. Paul, it's like he anticipated that people were going to come up with this heresy, and he see, try to counteract it. Keep your finger here and go with me to Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2. You're familiar with verses 8 and 9. Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." There are no bragging rights when we get to heaven. Nobody's going to be able to strut around with their thumbs in their bib overalls, so to speak, and say, "I'm here because I was so good." Because there wasn't anybody that was any good. Not by works of righteousness. Not as a result of works that no one may boast. Go back to Romans 4 with me. Romans 4 is one of the most important chapters in the Bible. Actually, starting in chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 4. So important. Listen to me, starting Romans chapter 4, verse 1. "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. But not before God. For what does the scripture say?" And then he quotes Genesis 15:6. "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." What did he do? He believed. How many works did he do along with that? He believed. None. No work. Now listen to verse 4. "For to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due." What he's saying is, when you go to your job and you work 5 days in your job, and end of the week, and the supervisor comes around with the pay envelopes and he hands you your pay envelope, you don't thank him for this wonderful gift he gave you. You don't fall on your knees. "Oh, this is so wonderful. Thank you, thank you, thank you. This is so kind of you." You don't do that. You've worked for that paycheck. You've earned it. You deserve it. You rightfully have it coming to you. That's not grace. That's justice. Oh, beloved, you don't want justice from God. If God gave us only justice without mercy and grace, we'd all wind up in the lake of fire. That would be justice. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death." You don't want God's justice. Romans 4:5. "But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." Now look at verse 5 and tell me, who does God justify? Look at Romans 4:5 and tell me, who does God justify? Pardon? Ungodly people. So, there are people today who are telling you, you have to repent of your sins and clean up your act, and then when you made yourself good enough, God will save you. Is that what Romans 4:5 says? Ungodly people who what? Pardon? Okay, one thing before that. Ungodly people who what? Linda? Do no works. Ungodly people who do no works but who believe. Could it get any clearer than that, beloved? I don't know of any verse that's any stronger than Romans 4:5. Who does God justify? Ungodly people who do no works but who believe in Jesus. If somebody tries to add to that, just walk away from them. Galatians 1, if anyone preaches to you a gospel other than that which I preach to you, let him be accursed. If anyone adds to simple faith in the gospel, Jesus died on the cross for your sins and rose again, and if you simply receive him, he'll give you eternal life. It's a free gift, beloved. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to earn it, because if you did, it'd be a wage. It wouldn't be a free gift. Romans 4:5, who does God justify? Ungodly people who do no work, but who believe in Jesus. Now, does God leave them that way? No, let's keep going. Go back to Titus with me. Verse 4, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. The phrase, on the basis of, is actually a translation of one little Greek preposition, ek. We get our English word exit from it. It's talking about going out from as a source. So you could read it, He saved us not out of the deeds of righteousness which we have done, not out of that as a source. That's not where His saving came from. It came from His mercy. It came from His kindness. It came from His love for mankind. It didn't come out of our deeds, because we didn't have any. We didn't have any deeds in righteousness. Remember Isaiah 64:6? All our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. Filthy rags. Everything that we might try to do to try to make ourselves acceptable and pleasing before God, God turns up His nose at it. Stinking, disgusting, filthy rags. Not out of deeds which we have done.
Say, well, wait a minute, Dave. You know, if Paul is spending so much time talking about the fact that you're not saved by works, it's not by deeds, why didn't he bring out the fact that you're saved by faith here in Titus? Well, let's see if maybe he didn't. Go back to chapter 1 with me. Titus chapter 1. When you start in verse 1, Paul's introducing himself, an apostle of God, a bondservant of God, apostle of Jesus Christ. Skip on down, verse 3, at the proper time manifested even His word and the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common, what? Faith. My true child in a common faith. Even back in verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God. So two times in the first four verses, he's referred to faith. Verse 13. His testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith. Sound in the faith. Verse 15, he talks about unsaved people. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving. Why are they still sinners? Because they're unbelieving. Chapter 2, verse 2. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in the faith. Let's skip on down. Chapter 3, verse 8. This is a trustworthy statement concerning these things. I want you to speak confidently. so that those who have believed God, that's how you get saved. You get saved by faith, by believing God, will be careful to engage in good deeds. Now that puts good deeds in their proper position. If the front of this pulpit is your lifeline, this is where you were born, this is where you're going to die, this is a point, let's imagine, where you accepted Christ as your Savior. So this is from birth till the point you accepted Christ as your Savior. During this span, how many good works did you do? None. How many good works could you do? None. How many good works did God demand that you to do in order to be saved? None. Ah, but from the point at which you're saved until you see the Lord, we have been saved now for good works. Remember Ephesians 2, 8 and 9? Not by works. Verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. So there are two prepositions to keep in mind. Ek is talking about source. Is your salvation ek? Good works? No. But you are saved for good works. And Paul says, we'll get there when we get to chapter 3, verse 8, that we ought to be careful to engage in good deeds now, not in order to become saved, but because we are believers. So that those who have believed God, that's salvation, will be careful to engage in good deeds. Paul is being so clear, I don't know how anybody could misunderstand him. You don't have to do anything in order to be saved except believe. You're saved by faith alone, through the grace of God alone, through Jesus Christ alone, plus no work. But you're saved for good work. Remember I told you Titus is a good works book? We'll stress that again when we get to verse 8. Paul has established that it is by faith alone, that it's not by works, but he wants to be clear. Again, it's almost as if he anticipates the controversy that we have going on right now over those who are proclaiming lordship salvation. It's almost as if Paul anticipated that, and he is working deliberately to counteract it, and it's still here. It's still here. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Okay, so that's how it's not. It's not on the basis of deeds that we have done. But it is according to his mercy. We've already talked about that when we talked about verse 4. By the washing of regeneration. By the washing of regeneration. Now the concept of washing is pretty common. Pretty common in Scripture. This particular word, though, is only used two times here and in Ephesians 5, having cleansed us by the washing of water with the word. Again, talking about salvation. Go back to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Start with me in verse 17. We're going to work toward verse 19. Ephesians 4:17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance which is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And it's like he's just compounding description after description after description of the unsaved person. Verse 19, and they having become callous have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Does that sound like today to anybody else? What that tells me is there's not a whole lot that's new under the sun. Sinners are going to be sinners and they're going to sin just like they always have. the things that we're dealing with in our day, maybe there's some magnification of them. Maybe we're more aware of them because of the prevalence of media. But people have been sinning since God led Adam and Eve out of the garden. And they're going to. And because of that, verse 19, every kind of impurity, because of that, they need to be washed. Impurity. Jesus taught about this. Go to John 13. It's almost incidental to the story because good old Peter, John chapter 13 is the beginning of the upper room event when Jesus institutes the Lord's table that we just observed a little while ago. Jesus knows what's coming. Verse 1, John 13, 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus, knowing what's coming, is not focused on himself. He's focused on his disciples and those he loved. During supper, the devil having already put in the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. Notice that. Jesus knew exactly who he was. He knew exactly that he was the sovereign, almighty God, creator of heaven and earth. That makes what he does in the very next verse so amazing. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. You see, it was traditional in those days when guests, company would go into a house, that there would be a servant who would wash their feet. Or if the household didn't have a servant, then maybe the youngest child would get stuck with that rather unpleasant duty. But as people walked on dirty, dusty roads in sandals, their feet would get dirty. And so it was important, in order to maintain the cleanliness of the home, that the feet be washed as people entered. Evidently, this had not been done for Jesus and his disciples. And so of all the 13 people reclining around that table, of all of the people, who got up to wash the feet? Jesus. How amazing. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end, even to the point of washing their feet. Wow. And he poured water into the basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Good old Peter. Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. I think Peter at least recognized the incongruity of this whole situation, that the Lord of Lords had girded himself with a towel to wash the disciples' feet. I think Peter maybe recognizes the incongruity of that. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part in me. You see, we're dirty. We're defiled. We're filthy before Christ changes us. Peter says, you'll never wash me, Lord. Jesus says, hey, Peter, if I don't wash you, you don't have any part in me. Peter said, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, and he gives us this illustration of two kinds of washing. He who has bathed, that's a complete bath, needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and yet you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. So Jesus Because of Peter, good old brash, impetuous Peter, saying, "No, Lord, you shall never wash my feet," we have this teaching where Jesus compares salvation to the entire bath. If I don't wash you, you have no part of me. Because, beloved, God is too holy to look on sin with approval. God is too holy. And we are too dirty. We are too dirty. We don't like to think of ourselves like that. We like to think of ourselves as being pretty good. We're not as bad, certainly, as those people over in the Middle East. Those people are crazy. Those people are dirty. We're not bad like them. Oh, really? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. So Jesus talks about he was clean. But you know, once, even though you had a bath, when you walk on those dirty, sandy streets, your feet get dirty. And I believe Jesus is comparing that to the difference between salvation when you are totally cleansed. And then remember 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That corresponds to the foot washing. When we have committed a sin as a believer, we need to have our fellowship with God restored. We confess our sin and he cleanses us. And notice the beautiful part of that. He cleanses us not only of the sin that we confess, but he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So some people have worried, well, what if I commit a sin and I never get around to confessing it and I forget it? Is that sin on my soul forever? Is my fellowship with God forever broken? Can I never be in fellowship with God? That's where 1 John 1:9 comes in. If we confess our sins, those sins that we know we've committed, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. We confess our sins, he forgives our sins. There's a one-on-one correspondence, but there's more. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Those other things that we've done that we forgot about. Other things that we did that maybe we didn't even realize when we were doing them, they were wrong. We talked a couple of weeks ago in the Bible class about the difference between sin, trespass, transgression, iniquity, wickedness, right, unrighteousness. There's just a whole lot of different words for the wrong things we do, and they're not all the same. We confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there are two levels of cleansing. There's the once-for-all total cleansing, and that's never touched, beloved. Our salvation is never dirtied again. The foot washing, when we confess our sins, that just needs to restore our fellowship with God. Our salvation wasn't touched. Our salvation, also, our salvation cannot be corrupted or dirtied or lost. On your way back to Titus, stop off at 1 Corinthians 6. It's almost like I look for excuses to read this verse. 1 Corinthians 6, start with me in verse 9. We're headed toward verse 11. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. But do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, or drunkards, or revilers, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. What a great church. Wouldn't you just love to go out and join that church with that kind of people? Wait a minute. Notice the tense of what Paul says. And such were some of you. And then he says three things about them. And there are two different words for but in the Greek. He uses the one that's the strong contrast. Such were some of you, but you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God.
Such were some of you. Such were some of us, folks. What Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he could have written to Fellowship Bible Church, because such were some of us. But we were washed. We were sanctified, set apart as holy. We were justified, declared to be righteous before God. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. And how did He save us? What was accomplished when He saved us? By the washing of regeneration. We only talked about the washing part. We'll come back, Lord willing, next week and talk about the regeneration part, because that's important too. Salvation is such a beautiful package that we need to understand every piece of it, and we'll get that from Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Let's pray. Father, the writer of Hebrews said, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" We come to understand a bit of how great our salvation is as we read these verses in Titus. Paul wrote to this young man in the island of Crete, trying to set in order the things that were lacking in the church. Father, some of this is very basic, but sometimes, Father, it's at the very basics that we need to be reminded. We need to be reminded. Our salvation is so incredible. We can never completely fathom the depths of the salvation that was provided for us through our Lord Jesus Christ, through God the Father, through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. O Triune God, we love You and worship You, and we thank You. In Jesus' precious name, amen. May God's grace be with you.